For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
We're in chapter 1, and verses 12 to 20 on the theme of God's sovereignty and joy. So of all of the passages that we're going to be studying, this one has more to do with irony than anything else. And so we want to trace through this incredible juxtaposition of Paul's circumstance and what's going on in his heart. Let's take a look. He says, verse 12, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that my circumstances have turned out. So I'm not going to complete the sentence until I set up the problem, the situation here. This whole letter really is Paul's letter to his old friends, the Philippians, to inform them about his situation and to also thank them for the help that they have been to him. The reality is that Paul is writing this letter from Rome and that he is in jail. And so the reality is, too, that this is not at all the story that Paul would have written. He would have liked to have written to them a very different letter, and yet it is what it is. And we can envision the situation that Paul would find himself in. For instance, that the whole mission to the Gentile world is very much at risk. It was Paul who was singled out by Jesus Christ himself in Acts chapter 9 to be my voice, to be my ambassador to the Gentile world. And so it's really largely through Paul and his initiatives that churches among the non-Jews are being established throughout the Roman Empire. And so now here Paul is in prison, and it raises this question, you know, what's going to happen then to all of this work that's being done among the Gentiles? Clearly, this is not the Roman vacation Paul had in mind. Now, it's clear in Romans 15, verses 22 and following, that Paul intended to come to Rome. Absolutely. But he intended to come to Rome for the sake of working with the church there and then get resources so that he could go on to Spain, where no Christian witness had ever been before. And so for him to come in chains and to be under arrest is a very different picture indeed. Imagine being imprisoned for 5 years, and you don't know what the outcome is going to be. All you know is that I'm going to come before the emperor, before Caesar, at some point, but they're not really telling me exactly when that's going to be. And so he's just always in the waiting. Boy, the waiting is the hardest part, isn't it? It's just difficult to not know what the outcome will be, but then just to have all every day, week after week and month after month, to reflect on what could be. Man, it'd be tough. The sober reality of facing death. The fact of the matter is that Paul is on trial for his life, and the charges brought against him, which were false charges, are nonetheless extremely important charges, basically charges about sedition and treason against the state. And then finally, as this letter makes clear, the people that Paul would most naturally rely on, fellow members of the Christian community, had actually turned their back on him. They were afraid to be associated with him, because to be associated with somebody in such a serious legal situation would imperil them. And so here's Paul, increasingly isolated. So the situation that he finds himself in is pretty rough indeed. Now, what we want to do is then just complete the sentence, because from Paul's perspective, on the one hand, you have the circumstances that are just not going in any sense the way you think that they should be. And at the same time, things are going on below the surface that need to be brought to our attention. But in Paul's mind, and in the mind of so many of us when we are in times of real turmoil and confusion, we wonder, you know, why is this happening to me? What did I do to make this terrible situation what it is? It's almost a reflex, I think, among people when something bad happens to say, oh, what did I do to deserve that? It's almost reflexive. And so maybe you're here this morning and things have been tough for you and you're wondering, you know, why me? For Paul, a guy who is full of vision, full of direction, full of purpose in life, nothing about being in prison makes any sense at all. I mean, really? The apostle to the Gentiles, and now I'm spending all this time in prison? How does that fit in? And most importantly as well, we're asking ourselves this question, where's God? You know, none of the things that are going on in my life make sense, but my agenda for life and my sense of what God wants for my life just do not in any way seem to be verified by the circumstances that I'm facing. And so I think that we all will come to various points in our life, and sometimes, frankly, very painful moments where we just are calling out and we're saying, God, where are you? How could this possibly be a part of your plan and a part of your purpose for my life? And Paul then begins to engage with those very natural questions. And he says, here's the complete sentence. My circumstances have actually turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. So contrary to what just seems evident, that this is not a good situation and it doesn't seem to be getting any better, Paul is able to look at his imprisonment, his abandonment by friends, the fears that no doubt animated his heart as he thinks about the possibility of his execution, his fear for what does that mean for the rest of the church. And he's able to say, he's able to understand things from a perspective, namely from the perspective of what God is up to, and to say that this has actually been an important contribution to God's purpose in the world. He notes first in verse 13, he says, In my imprisonment for the cause of Christ, it's been well known throughout the entire Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. And so he makes this point that since he is a prisoner, and so every day, palace guard are coming, and they are chained to Paul, the prisoner. Paul's like, whose prisoner is who today? And he explains why he's under arrest, and he explains the truth about God and the good news in Jesus Christ. And what's happening is that week after week and month after month, as these Praetorian guards are coming to him, they are finding Christ. And that's pretty interesting because in the Roman Empire, when a Praetorian guard retires, they're given by the government significant tracts of land out in the empire. And they go with the protection of Rome, the blessing of Rome, and the influence of Rome. And so there are these Praetorian guards who've come to faith in Christ, and now they are going out and establishing little communities of Christ followers in the places that they end up going. Pretty interesting. He says, most of the believers have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. In other words, they see that there's responsiveness, even by these important Romans. And so because of that, they're like, well, maybe we don't have as much to fear as we thought. And so they're becoming emboldened because they're seeing response, and they're sharing their faith, and the good news about Christ is becoming increasingly known in Rome for that reason. Verse 22, he says, all of the true believers greet you, especially those in Caesar's household. Wow, really? So not just Praetorian Guard, but even members of Caesar's own household are hearing the word of God. You know, it was the purpose of God, of Christ to the church to take the gospel, the good news in Christ, to all the nations of the earth. And when you think about it for just a second, Paul being in prison is actually an incredible catalyst to that, because he is influencing the most influential people of his day. And they are going to be moving out, and they're going to be taking this message with them, and that's exactly what history has in fact indicated. And so, here we are. In addition to that, of course, Paul has his guy, Luke, with him, and Luke, the guy who writes the Gospel of Luke, and the chronicle of the early church called the Book of Acts really adds to our deep understanding of who is Christ and what is Christ doing in the world through those important letters, which are very likely to be the legal briefs that Paul has for his case before the emperor himself. So ironically, under arrest and under fear for his life, Paul is in a position to do what God called Paul to do from the very beginning, to be his voice in the most central and important places in the Roman world. It's pretty ironic, isn't it? Pretty amazing. But let's dig just a bit deeper, because Paul, in weighing these two circumstances, on the one hand, the situation that he faces and the fears that he must engage, and on the other hand, an awareness that God is deeply at work through him at the same time, enables him to connect some dots in his own life and in his own heart. And so he responds by saying in verse 18, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I will rejoice. Yes, he says for the second time, I will rejoice. And so that brings us to this theme of having joy in the sovereignty of God. And so there's this great principle here that God is sovereign, and because he is sovereign, because he is the Lord of the universe, because he has a plan and a will that says everything then about you and I who are his children. Let's take a look. Ask ourselves an important question. What kind of world do we live in? Answering that question is one of the most fundamental things that we could ever do. A lot of the people in our culture will say, what kind of world do we live in? We live in a world of chaos. We live in a world that is dictated by the decisions that are made in places like Washington or Moscow or Beijing or Tel Aviv or wherever it might be. And what kind of world do we live in? We live in a world that is just the accidental occurrence of material processes that are without any rhyme or reason, without any point or purpose. Why do we exist? Because of the accidental combination of chemicals. And who am I then, therefore? I am a sophisticated bag of chemicals as well. What's my point? What's my purpose? Why do I matter? In a world like that, the reality is, you don't. All of our internal sense that life has some kind of significance, that human beings matter, that there are such things as human rights and such like that, moral frameworks, if those mean anything objective at all, it must be because there is a God in whose image we are made. Something beyond the merely natural order that operates on the basis of cause and effect, that generates organisms that exist solely for the purpose of the propagation of their own species under the survival of the fittest. What kind of world do we live in? That is a question that you've got to answer. It's not enough just to say, the whole God question for me is an irrelevance. Who cares about that? Every time you think about things that matter, the God question has to come in. It has to come in. Because if there is no ultimate purpose for the cosmos and of reality, then the plain fact is, the inescapable conclusion must be, there's no point for your life either. And any point that you make up to create a sense of significance and purpose is just as arbitrary and random and ultimately indefensible as your own existence. That's a fact. It's very important that we begin on that foundational question. What kind of world do we live in order to really understand and make sense out of the difficulties that we all must face? The Bible declares that God is both sovereign and that human beings are free. Fatalism is not a biblical idea, the idea that God just sort of creates the world and everything happens just because he wills it and he intends it. That's not what we mean by sovereignty. What we mean by sovereignty is that God has a plan that includes the free choices of his creation, and that that plan will not be thwarted even by those choices. That could be nowhere more evident than in the central and defining event of human history. Paul puts it like this in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 8. He says, the rulers of this world, and by that he means the spiritual forces in opposition to God, the rulers of this world have not understood the wisdom of God, because if they had, they would not have crucified our glorious Lord. Just think about what happened there on the cross of Christ. As we've said before here, that Christ died on the cross in the spring of 33 AD is not a question of conjecture. That's a known fact. It's a hard fact. It's something attested to by both Jewish and Roman historians in that moment, in that time, with primary source information, including eyewitnesses. Christ died. What happened? That's the important question. The Bible declares that it wasn't just the unhappy and unfortunate circumstance of some misunderstood rabbi who was strung up because he offended people. The Bible declares that in the cross of Christ, the most extraordinary event occurs, and which is namely that God has come into the world personally through Jesus Christ, that he has allowed himself to be subject to his own creation. How will creation respond to God? Well, the answer of that is in Jesus Christ. We want to be our own God. We want to go our own way, and God has given us the freedom to do that. And going our own way means the rejection of God's own revelation through Christ to the point of execution. We just got to get rid of this guy. And God said, you're free to do that, but I'm also at work in that same event that you have freely done, and which is namely that in Christ's death, I have paid for the sins of all of humanity. That the thing that separates human beings from God, we've got a lot of problems in our life, granted, right? Things don't work. Our bodies break down. Circumstances are bad. The inhumanity of man against man, all that's real. But at the core of it, the Bible declares we have a problem with God. That's where everything stems. We're guilty before a holy God. We've gone our own way and have not subjected ourselves as a creation to our Creator. And we're free to do that, but we're not free with respect to the consequences. And the consequences have been that we have just distorted our own design. And we sense that and we experience that within ourselves. We know we're just not right within. And nothing we can do seems to take that inner knowledge, that gnawing sense that there's just, I'm not right with God. Every human being has this. Every culture attests to this basic fundamental human dilemma, that awareness of our failings. But in the cross of Christ, God has dealt with that and has done two amazing things. He has meted out his justice that violations of his will must be punished, because we live in a moral universe, not an anarchical one. And on the other hand, the love of God for his rebellious creation. God loved humanity so much, we're told in the football verse in John 3:16, that he gave his one and only Son, that anyone who might believe in him would not perish, but receive eternal life. That is this extraordinary accommodation of human freedom. We're free to do what we are, but God is at work even in the abuse of our freedom to accomplish his good and beautiful purpose for humanity. It is amazing, the wisdom of God. God is sovereign and he will accomplish his purposes, not by coercing human freedom, but even by using that to accomplish his purposes. And I'm telling you here this morning that if you have not yet consciously before God looked at the cross and to say, that's the answer I seek. It's the cross that gives me that amazing news that I'm not just subject to my own condition, my own broken soul, my own guilt. To be able to just appeal to God and to say, will you apply that sacrifice that you made for humanity to me? Will you forgive me? Will you come into my life? That is the Christian message right there. And that's what God is calling on all of us who do not know Christ to do. It's just a very simple act of setting aside our pride to say, I can't do it myself. I don't have the resources to overcome my own inadequacy before God. And I choose to receive the gift that God offers to me freely in Christ. There is no plan B. This is it. This is it. Sovereignty and freedom. The Bible declares as well, because God is sovereign, that you're not here by accident. I love what the psalmist says. He says in Psalm 139, thank you for making me so wonderfully complex. Your workmanship is marvelous, how well I know it. You watched me as I was being formed, as I was woven together in my mother's womb. Every day of my life was recorded in your book. Each moment was laid out in a single day had passed. And then he goes on in Acts chapter 17 to say that God gives to all people life and breath and all things. He made from one man every nation of humankind to live on the earth. He determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God and find him, though he's not far from any of us. And so, my friends, again, we're not here by accident, that God has placed us in our moment in time. He has placed us in our space on the earth so that we would find him. And I think that that's just an amazing piece of information for us to consider here. God has been pursuing you. We think of people as being spiritual seekers, and so many people are. But God also is in pursuit. God has been seeking you. That's why you are here, because he has placed people on the path of your life to share with you things that began to resonate with your own heart, to show you something that you couldn't see for yourself. And so you responded and you followed. And I know that's been true for me. I think that's just true for every one of us, because God is in pursuit. And because God is in pursuit, because God has brought us to this place, we can experience real joy in a sovereign God. We can step back and say, this is really amazing. I want to tell you a little story about this. I have a friend who is in his late 30s and did not grow up in a Christian home or Christian environment. And he is a very talented guy. He went to Ohio State and he got a business degree, and then he got a graduate degree, and he went off to Chicago to make something of himself. And so in his early 30s, he was advancing in his career. He's making embarrassing sums of money. He married the woman of his dreams. They had their first child, and he began to get headaches. He's like, well, maybe I'm just working too hard. But the headaches never went away for Matt. And so finally he went to a doctor, and the doctor's like, yeah, this is weird. This is not normal. Let's refer you to somebody who can scan the situation. Well, it turns out my friend Matt had brain cancer. And at that age, with that kind of life going on, it's like, wow, what does this mean? Well, what it meant for him is, let's move back to Columbus. This is where we have family. This is where we know people. And so he underwent chemotherapy, and he went on radiation and all kinds of things. And that tumor in his brain began to shrink. But it was still there, and still is to this day, actually, kind of active. But he showed up after his chemotherapy was over, and he was bald, but his hair was starting to grow back. He went to a barber who just also has to be a friend of mine as well. She's cutting his hair, and he's like, yeah, you know, it's finally growing back, and it looks kind of weird. Can you fix me up? And she's like, yeah. And in the course of that conversation, she said, yeah, I can fix your hair, but it's what's beneath your hair that I can't get to, and I know that that's a concern for you. Would you consider coming out to my Bible study? And he's like, Bible study? What? But for reasons he still cannot explain, he and his wife came out that Sunday evening, and we were having this conversation at our central meeting up north, and I was using it as an example of joy and suffering, the example of my niece, who just a couple of years before had this terrible headache in her head, just couldn't go away. Finally, just like with Matt, she went through this process of diagnosis to find that in a totally inoperable place, there was a tumor. And that tumor was slow growing, but growing nonetheless, and that it would ultimately kill her. And here, but my niece knows Jesus Christ. And she responded in a profoundly different way. She saw for this situation for what it was, which was an opportunity to just entrust her 27-year-old life to God and to say, you are sovereign. And I can rest in that. And so I was sharing this story, and here's this guy, Matt, and he's like, in Chicago, brain tumor, young and active, and with a solution? I'm interested. And through a very short period of investigation, he and his wife both gave their life to Christ. Why did that happen? It's because God is sovereign. God is pursuing him. God knew what he needed to hear. He knew even the very examples of God's mercy that applied to him. And his response was just amazement that God cared for him so much that he would provide for him people and a message that spoke directly to his life and to his experience. That's the kind of God that we have. It's the kind of God you have. What kind of world do we live in? A world governed by a sovereign Lord. You have a story to tell, just as my friend Matt did. And all of us do. I remember when I was first just opened my eyes to the reality of Christ. 42 years ago, I had been a lab technician drawing blood on terminally ill cancer patients at the Central Ohio Medical Clinic for quite a while. And things had gone south in my life. And I decided I need to go to school. And so I started to go to school. And one day I woke up with a massive pressure on my chest, so intense that I thought, what the heck is going on? And by the end of the day, that pressure was just like a piercing pain to the point that I just passed out on the floor. And the next thing I know, I'm in a hospital room. And I spent the next week in the cardiac care unit at Riverside Hospital. There I was, just kind of laying there wondering, how could this be happening to a 19-year-old kid? And there was my roommate, the 80-something-year-old former athletic director at Ohio State, Bud Larkins. And I'm like, he's at the end of his life. I think I'm just at the beginning of mine. But what's the difference? Who cares? What difference does it make if I do with my life what he did with his? It's over at a certain point. And I'm thinking about this, and I'm thinking about this. It's really starting to bother me a fair amount. And who should darken the door of our room? Woody Hayes, visiting his old friend. And I'm closer to the door than Larkins was, and so he had to walk by me. But as the gentleman that he absolutely was, he takes note of me. He sees all these books laying on my bed. He says, "You're a student." I'm like, "Yeah, I'm a student." And so we talked for just a little bit about heart problems and stuff. And he said, "You know, this is April, and the spring game is a couple of weeks away." I'm like, "Yeah." He said, "Well, we need you out there." And I'm like, "Okay." So I've been recruited by Woody Hayes. You know? True story. Look, God had been pursuing me through my sister and brother and people that I had met through this fellowship when it was 30 people meeting in a living room. And God is pursuing every one of us here this morning. And we all have a story to tell because God loves us and pursues us with his sovereign purpose. And so that leads us then to this question of sovereignty in our suffering. Paul goes on, he says, "Some are preaching Christ from envy and strife, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel, the former out of selfish ambition. What then?" He says, "Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I will rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. I trust that my life will bring honor to Christ, whether I live or die." Now, there's the conclusion. Now he's putting the pieces together. He understands the application to the reality of a sovereign God. Paul is able to view even his death through the lens of purpose because he trusts God to effect his will and his purpose regardless of the circumstances he faces. He says, "I can trust that my life will bring honor to Christ whether I live or die." About 15 years ago, I met this guy. His name is Joseph Tsan, and he is Romanian. And he was the leader of the underground Romanian church when Romania was a part of the Soviet Union. And he was desperately hated by the state police and often would be brought in for questioning. They want to know, where are all these churches in Romania? Who are the leaders? And all this kind of stuff, because they viewed, of course, the church as a threat, an alternative community to the false structure that had been dominating Romanian life since the end of World War II. And Tsan's like, "You know, I'm not going to tell you these things. You know that. How many times have we had this conversation?" Well, one day, as Tsan tells it, the federal policeman in interrogation pulled out his gun and stuck it to his head and said, "You're going to tell me." And he says, "Oh, please, do shoot. Pull the trigger. Do it now. Because when you do, the tapes of mine that are all over this country will be sprinkled with martyrs' blood. And everyone will listen to them very differently for that reason. So go ahead, pull the trigger." The guy was so undone, he didn't know what to do. He said, "Just go away." They never talked again. "Whether I live or die to bring honor to Christ." That's really what it is. He is the sovereign. He knows the lifespan that we have. We can trust in his care and his concern. And so whether we are going to live or die, let's just answer this question. What does it mean for me to bring honor to Christ in my life? It's the same point that Esther came to with her uncle Mordecai, who she had become the queen of Persia. And And the question is asked, you know, who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this? You may be put to death, that's true. But maybe God has raised you up for this moment, and that's what we need to think about. And so there's a confidence that comes from having this perspective and this clarity about the sovereignty and providence of God. Paul says, what then? It's like, who cares? It's like, what can man do to me in a world that is governed by a sovereign God who just happens to love me? That's the point. I was thinking about this in relation to Evan Welsh's important book, When People Are Big and God is Small, or Phillips's book, which is kind of similar, Your God is Too Small. I think that many of us are suffering from theological problems, not having a substantial conviction or awareness of the sovereignty of God in our lives. And for that reason, other things come to occupy the place of God in our life. Things that we rely on for a sense of self-assurance, things that we rely upon for a sense of who am I and why do I matter. And when we are at that place and we substitute that which God has provided for us with things that are not from God's provision for us, it inevitably is going to lead to real failure in our life. And the key in a culture like ours, as Welsh makes clear, is that people become way too big. The opinions of people, the things that people can do to us, which are often profoundly damaging and painful, that's true. But the real question is, are they decisive and definitive? And Welch's answer is, of course not. That people's opinion of us, how they treat us, needs to be put to the side for the bigger question, whose opinion really matters? It's God's opinion that really matters. And He thinks you're going to be just okay. He likes you, as Mr. Rogers would say, just the way you are. Because you're His child. You don't have to gain acceptance because you've already been granted it. You don't have to try to make yourself significant. He's made you significant. Doesn't matter what people around you think. There's a story of the famous Chinese church planter named Watchman Nee. Later in his life, he had just given his life to the underground church in China at a very volatile moment in China's history. But the reality is that there are more Christians congregating weekly in China than there are in America today. And Watchman Nee's work is a significant part of that reality. He was an educated man. And he just had set aside the possibility of a legal career to become a servant of Jesus Christ. And on a train one day, one of his classmates happened to sit down next to him. Here he is in a suit that is just kind of tattered and worn. And it just doesn't look like his life really amounted to a whole lot. And his non-Christian, very successful friend made that clear to him. What happened to you? What's wrong with you? What have you done for yourself? And you know, those moments really come to us in an important way. Those disapprovals that we may experience really point to the question of whose voice really matters to me. What does success really look like? What does it mean? Why does another person's opinion matter disproportionately? What does it matter what our boss might say or our neighbor might think? The question is, what's God's opinion? That's the real question. Well, we want to just bring things to a conclusion here. We want to trust that God is at work. We want to cultivate God's perspective that He is sovereign in our situation. And what does that mean? It means that Paul, in asking this question, as people are coming in and are chained to him, he asks this question, God has allowed this in His sovereignty to occur, so the real question is, who's the real prisoner here? It's a change of perspective rooted in the trust that God is sovereign and God will accomplish His purpose. I love the psalm. This is my family psalm. In the morning, O Lord, you will hear my voice. In the morning, I will order my prayer to you and eagerly watch. Because God is at work. Because God is sovereign. Because God has something for you to accomplish, even today. Absolutely. Open your eyes. See where he is leading. See whose life he has caused to intersect with yours, not randomly, but because he's in pursuit. What is God trying to do in your life? And what I want to do then is just end with this question, if, and get some interaction with you. This is where we're going to end our meeting. If God is sovereign, then my situation is what? What's my situation if we have a sovereign God? You tell me. Nice and loud. If God is sovereign, my situation is? Is what? We're his children. So no matter what the circumstance might be, nothing can separate me from his love or his care. This is what you're saying. Exactly. Romans 8. What else? If God is sovereign, my situation is blessed. That God has a will and a purpose in this situation. Good. What else?
Win-win.
Win-win. God is going to accomplish something in this situation. What else? Huh? No surprise. Okay, exactly. Well, I might be surprised, but God's not surprised, and God has allowed this to occur. Ergo, I can have some peace. Yeah. It's not out of control. I worry so much that my life is out of control. God says, I got this thing. I got this thing, and I've got a will and a purpose for you in it. Great. His love doesn't fade just because our circumstances have turned south. If God is sovereign, my fears are
unfounded.
What do you mean by that, Tom? Ah, blame her. We can trust God. Okay, it doesn't mean that we don't have fears. It means that we don't have to listen to the counsel of our fears. We don't have to go where our fears take us, that this is a runaway freight train, that this is a disaster, that God is involved and God has a will and a purpose. Good. What else? If God is sovereign, my fears are?
Irrational.
Hey?
Irrational.
Irrational? Because why? They're not an accurate gauge of ultimate reality. And so in Matthew 6, Jesus says, you know, God cares for the sparrow. He cares for even the most insignificant things. Will he not much more care for you? Is that true or is that not true? It's really a great question. What else? If God is sovereign, my fears are diminish. Yeah, they shrink. They shrink because we have confidence that God has a plan and a purpose. If God is sovereign, my day is his. My day is blessed. An opportunity. We don't have to fear bad news because this is God's world. That's right. So here's the thing. When my wife and I lived in Chicago, we used to go to the Art Institute because it was free and we were poor. And it was lovely. And on the second floor of the Art Institute, at least back in those days, you walk up this really large stairwell. And to the left is this really large mural of pointillism, which is these little daubs of paint. It's called Sunday Afternoon on the Island of La Grande. I've never forgotten it. And when you turn and you look at it, you think, that's art? Really? All I see is random splotches of color. But then you walk back, and all of a sudden, those blotches of color come together into this really beautiful, moving picture of a Sunday afternoon on the island of La Grande. It's a great piece of art. But you have to be standing in right relationship to it to see it. There's a perspective. And that perspective is something that is within our control as believers in Jesus Christ. And we can look at our situation as Paul very well could have and said, this is bad news. Because you know what? It was bad news. We can't diminish that reality. On the other hand, there are the eyes to see the clues that God gives to us that He is, in fact, at work. He's not abandoned us, even in those situations. And when we are able to entrust ourselves to a God who works like that, the emerging from our heart is this thing that we call joy. That sense of this makes sense at a deep level. That this is not an accident. That God is in here with me about this kind of thing. And that, my friends, is one of the great gifts that God gives to us in this life. Joy in the context of His sovereignty through even the most difficult of circumstances. We're out of time. Why don't we pray together? Lord, just as I look around the room here this morning, I see a lot of mentors, men and women who have suffered, who have found themselves in just desperately painful situations, sometimes because of the stupid things they've done, sometimes because we live in that kind of world, but who have found Your sovereign hand and who have been rebuilt and strengthened and have become a blessing to so many others because of it. Help us to learn the lesson of our brothers and sisters as we really seek You out in this extremely important area of our life, and that Your purpose, Your plan for us involves a conscious and ongoing experience of joy before You. So just thank You for this time together. Thank You that You are with us and guiding us and teaching us, in Christ's name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.